Our scripture reading this morning comes to us once again from the Gospel according to Mark, and actually once again from chapter 8, verses 27 through 38, which we heard last Sunday as well. Last Sunday, the focus was predominantly on 27 through 30. This Sunday, we'll lean more into 31 through 38. The passage can be found on page 53 of the New Testament section of the Pew Bibles. Before we hear from God's Word, would you please pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we ask you through the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit to prepare our hearts to hear your word and then hearing your word to obey your will. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This is again Mark 8, 27 through 38. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He said all of this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. So last Sunday, we left the rock climber Alex Honnold dangling by his fingertips on a finger hold a mere eighth of an inch wide. He was roughly 1,800 feet above the Yosemite Valley floor, and he had no ropes to catch him if he should fall. Honnold was working his way through the crux of his climb, the hardest move out of all of the moves over the whole 2,750 feet of the climb. He was at the climax of his adventure. If he can get through this maneuver, he should be able to get to the top. And in case you're wondering, you weren't with us last week, he did make it. I used this moment in Honnold's climb to illustrate what has just happened in Mark's gospel when Jesus looks at his disciples and he asks them, "But who do you say that I am?" That is the crux of Mark's gospel. It is the crux of all of the cruxes of our own lives. It is the most important question we will ever be asked. It is the most important answer that we will ever give, and it is the answer and the question, the answer, that will shape and determine all of the other questions and answers of our lives. We must, of course, get the answer right. The answer must be, "You are God's anointed king." But as it turns out, there's more to it than just that. The boulder problem was the crux of cruxes on the free rider route up El Capitan. Alex Honnold had to get through it, or his climb was over and he was going to be a wet spot on the ground. But not only did he have to get through it, he had to get through it in such a way that he could get through the rest of the climb, another 900 feet or so. Similarly, in a story, the climax is usually, very often, a decent way from the end. And how one gets through the climax, though it might be a long way from the end, determines typically the ending of the story. Will the ending be tragic or will the ending be comic? That's usually determined at the climax. If you get through the climax, but you come out headed in the wrong direction, you're going to find yourself in a tragedy. So what if Alex Honnold had gotten through the boulder problem alive, but in such a way that he had sent himself to part of the rock face that was completely devoid of handholds and footholds? He had to get through the crux headed in the right direction to the next set of handholds and footholds, and particularly the ones that he'd already practiced over and over again to make it up the rest of the climb. Likewise, when Peter said, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah, God's anointed king," he needed not just to say that, but he needed to say it in such a way that would set him on the right trajectory, on the right route. A trajectory and a route that would place him in the service of the Christ who stood before him in the person of Jesus. Peter needed to say, and he needed to believe, "You are the Christ," in a way that would set him on a route of loyal service to the king as the king truly was and is. So as it turns out, there's an unspoken but necessary second kind of implicit question dangling out here. What do you mean when you say Christ? What do you mean by Messiah? Now, let me read some of the Old Testament passages that clue us into what Peter, who at this moment was speaking for all of the 12, meant when he said, "You are the Christ, you are God's anointed king." So this is God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, describing the anointed one. "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called. Yahweh is our righteousness." So God's anointed king brings with him success, land, Judah saved, Israel dwelling in safety. So this next passage is God speaking through Ezekiel of the coming Davidic Messiah. And he says, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever." So here we find a king who would be shepherd and who would lead his people to righteous observance of the law that itself would lead to restoration of what? Yes, the land. Now, this next passage is the psalmist speaking of God's anointed king. "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of your earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" So here we find decisive, crushing victory over the other nations and possession of not just this piece of land, but the ends of the earth. What do you mean when you say Christ? That, what we just heard, is what Peter meant when he said Christ. That kind of anointed king. And with good reason. Scripture itself points to that kind of a Messiah. But that sends Peter and the 12 out of the crux, out of the climax, on a very specific trajectory. Peter and the disciples have no problem bending the knee to and living as loyal subjects under the king who is about to crush Israel's enemies, restore the land to Israel, and bring about God's earthly kingdom with an iron rod. They've joined up for such a king's service, all too eager to do their part. But Jesus has something else in mind when he hears the word Christ. And actually, you'll notice at this moment, Jesus himself leaves the Messiah title lay. He doesn't do anything with it. Not that that's wrong. It's absolutely right. It's just not the title that Jesus is going to use at this specific moment. So he takes up another title for himself. He calls himself the Son of Man. But that title would also stir in the disciples a similar image of victory and domination, because this is what the Son of Man was given according to God's word through Daniel. So Daniel, God has been speaking through Daniel of the Son of Man and says to him, that is to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So Peter and his mates, they would gladly join up for that too. Who wouldn't? But Jesus is still thinking of something else. Jesus has in mind a Son of Man who will take a specific route to that dominion and glory, but not the route that the disciples expect him to take. Jesus has in mind the route of a suffering servanthood that was mapped out by the prophet Isaiah in a passage no one had ever dreamed of connecting to the Messiah or to Daniel's Son of Man. All of the ancient Jewish interpreters had always assumed that Isaiah's suffering servant referred to Israel, not to the Messiah. But Jesus heard Yahweh speaking through the prophet Isaiah about him, he who was and is the Christ. Isaiah's description of Yahweh's servant seems to start out great. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. It's wonderful. But how is the servant going to get to that exalted destination? That's the question. Isaiah goes on. Passage you're all very familiar with. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And a little later, yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. That's the downward descending route of suffering that Jesus sees for himself. That's the route that he teaches here in Mark's gospel. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, by the chief priests, by the scribes, and be killed. A downward descent through rejection all the way to death itself. But Isaiah is not actually finished. Rejection and death don't even in Isaiah's passage get the last word. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, because he's bearing their iniquities, because of all of that, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because of that, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercessions for the transgressors. So there it is again, a portion among the great, the victor dividing the spoil. So it turns out the disciples weren't any more wrong than the prophets and the psalmists who stirred their imaginations. They're all right. They're just missing the full map that disclosed the exact route by which the Messiah would arrive at that final destination of salvation and of victory. And they couldn't possibly have imagined that it would be by a way of rejection and death. Nor could they, or the crowd that Jesus calls to hear his teaching, imagine that they would be asked to follow Jesus on such a route. See, that is not what they signed up for. And that's why Peter rebukes Jesus. He probably thinks that Jesus doesn't know the scriptures, doesn't know how the story is supposed to go. To a first century Jew, a dead Messiah is a failed Messiah, no Messiah at all. But Jesus does indeed know his own scriptures. He does know his own story. He knows his own route. And so he knows that Peter's suggestions are satanic temptations to a suffering-free shortcut around his crux, the cross, that will not lead to that final exalted destination. As Jesus tells Peter, he's not thinking of God's concerns, but human concerns. He's probably got Isaiah still on the mind. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So Jesus persists. And not only persists that this is indeed his route, but it's also the route to which his disciples are called. Now notice, precisely at this point, Jesus calls the whole crowd to himself. He's been talking to the 12, now he calls the whole crowd to himself. That's important. The call to the cross-shaped life is not a call to an elite force of super-Christians, like the apostles or something. The call to self-denial for the sake of Jesus and the gospel is not a call to the varsity team while all the rest of us just sit the bench. The call to the cross-shaped life and denial of self is the call that Jesus issues to all who dare say to him, "You are the Christ, you are God's anointed king. If anyone would come after me," anyone, any and all who want to be Jesus' disciples, this is the road that is set for them. You have to navigate the crux. You have to say your answer, and it must be, "You are God's anointed king," headed in this direction, following the Messiah who arrives at his majestic cosmic rule, not in spite of his suffering servanthood, but precisely because of it and through it. When Jesus calls the crowd to himself and issues this invitation into his way, he has called us to himself and invited us into this cross-shaped way as well. Now, probably not too many of us signed up to follow Jesus because he was going to overthrow Rome and establish an earthly kingdom in Israel. We know it. Historical hindsight, privileged to know that it didn't work out that way. We know that Jesus was indeed rejected and handed over to Rome, who killed him, that he was raised from the dead, he ascended to heaven where he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and that the consummation of his earthly kingdom awaits his return. We know that. That doesn't mean, though, that there are not temptations for us to bypass the real meaning of the crux that Jesus presents to us. Whether you're standing before Jesus in the first century or you're sitting here in 2022, it is always tempting to follow the kind of king that we want to follow into the kind of path that we want to travel on. We might substitute the real call of the real Christ with any number of things. It could be something like the perennial religion that some of us begin hearing about on Wednesday evening in the adult education class. Or we might substitute the real call of the real Christ with the religion that Notre Dame sociologist Christian Smith has termed moralistic therapeutic deism. I'm going to use this as an example this morning. Smith has extensively studied the faith of young people and has found that many, though they may profess to be Christian, though they may say that Jesus is king, they actually have this substitute faith that he has called moralistic therapeutic deism. And he's found that they have twisted Jesus and Christianity into something that Jesus and Christianity are not. Now, let me take a few moments to describe how this works. According to Smith, the essential tenets of belief of moralistic therapeutic deism are these. First, a God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. Second, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Third, the central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about oneself. Fourth, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And fifth, and finally, good people go to heaven when they die. Now, whatever that is, and evidently it's something a lot of people who think they're Christians believe, it is not what Jesus has called us into, and it is not Christianity. Friends, God doesn't want us to be good. He wants us. God doesn't want us to be nice. He wants us. God doesn't want us to be fair to each other. You're getting the picture. He wants us. He wants the whole of us, and he wants us all of the time. And once he's got us, and he gets us by the merits of the goodness of Christ, not through our own goodness, once he gets us, yes, then we will grow in goodness and justice and gentleness and a whole host of other things. But it's not about us going out there and being nice. It's about who we are and who we're becoming in our union with Jesus Christ. The old selfish self dies. It dies. And the new in Christ self raises to Holy Spirit indwelled, fruit-filled life. We're not called to be nice. We're called to die to ourselves and live in Christ lives that are conformed to Christ's own likeness. Jesus doesn't call us to be good, nice, and fair. And let's face it, you can find something akin to those concepts in Scripture. But really, fairness, niceness, what are those even? But then those things are twisted and distorted into the world's and the world's religion's definitions of those things. Jesus doesn't call us to that. He calls us to total self-denial for his sake. No rock of our life unturned, no corner untouched. It's all his. We are all his. Every plan, every desire, the disordered desires to be put to death, not to be affirmed and celebrated, the rightly ordered desires to be put into Jesus' service, every talent, every weakness, every tendency, all of it, all of us, top to bottom, beginning to end. And the goal of life is not to be happy, to feel good about oneself, at least not the way most people think about happiness and feeling good about oneself. You guys know the Westminster Confession? Sums it up. The central goal of life is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The glorification and enjoyment of God, the only true beatitude, the only true happiness we're ever going to know. Or as our own catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, the central goal of life is to belong to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ in life and in death, wholly and unequivocally through all things. Through the good, through the bad, the beautiful, the ugly, the difficult and the painful, the easy and the comfortable, to belong to Jesus Christ. That's the central goal. And yes, joy. Deep, abiding joy. Don't get me wrong. Deep, abiding joy comes to those who are in Christ, but not just mere temporal happiness. And yes, future glory. There's happiness. Glory awaits. But as C.S. Lewis reminds us, the cross comes before the crown, and tomorrow is a Monday morning. Or as Mark Sculler Rick Watts puts it, participation in the messianic Son of Man's vindication requires unashamedly identifying with him and his gospel as the suffering Messiah, and following his footsteps through cross-bearing self-renunciation and utter trust in God. The all-encompassing goal of life is identification with and in the Christ whose journey to glory goes through the cross. Or as the Apostle Paul put it, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. To be happy? Feel good about yourself? No. The goal is to die to yourself and gain Christ. Be found in him. Everything else? Rubbish. Our only happiness now and in the future hinges on our identification with and in Jesus as he was and is, not as we make him, as he was and is, and following into his way of death to self that alone leads to life. Now, I know I have a tendency to hit this note again and again, and I hit this note because I know that we are constantly bombarded. Every streaming service that we subscribe to, every social media feed, we are constantly bombarded with the world's incessant calls to be true to yourself, to listen to your heart, to follow your dreams, to feel good about who you are, to indulge yourself in the self-care to which you are entitled, all of that as long as you're nice and fair to other people, all to the end, all to the telos, all to the goal of your own happiness and your own fulfillment. What I'm getting at is this: Jesus says exactly the opposite. Die to yourself. Do not follow your own dreams. Take up your cross and follow me into the way that I lead. Do not be true to yourself and feel good about yourself. Because though you bear the image of the God who made you, you are a broken mess of a sinful rebel until you have died to yourself and been reborn in Christ Jesus. Mark Scholar William Lane puts Jesus' call here like this. He says, Jesus stipulated that those who wish to follow him must be prepared to shift the center of gravity in their lives from a concern for self to reckless abandon to the will of God. The central thought in self-denial is a disowning of any claim that may be urged by the self, a sustained willingness to say no to oneself in order to be able to say yes to God. Only to those who are in Christ should we ever say, be true to yourself. And then it should be said, be true to your in Christ self. Because only those who are in Christ have died to themselves and been raised in Christ to his holiness and his wholeness and all of the fruits of the Spirit and a joy and a hope that conquer death itself. So, of course, all of that means that God must be involved in every part of our lives all the time, not just when we want God to show up to fix some problem for us. And the well-known statement of Kuyper himself sums it up best: there is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. It all belongs to the king, like it or not. So why not willingly submit it to the king, especially if you profess his kingship with your mouth? And furthermore, as St. Augustine put it, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. God needs to be, God is, intimately involved in the whole of our lives, because whether we know it or not, all of our restless longings can only be answered finally as we rest in him. And such rest is available to us only as we take his yoke as easy and light as it is upon us, and as we submit to his will and to his way. And finally, the only way to heaven, and what a rather reductive view of the salvation that God has accomplished for us in his creation, that the only way to heaven and to the new creation is to participate in the very goodness, in the righteousness, in the holiness, and the vindication and the glory of Christ himself. That's the only way. And as we've seen, participation in the vindication of Christ, participation in the glory of Christ requires not our being good, requires the goodness of Christ himself, and it requires us wholeheartedly in all of life identifying with the suffering Messiah and following his footsteps through cross-bearing self-renunciation and utter trust in God. Friends, whether it's that or whether it's something else, whatever it is, we cannot take a shortcut that bypasses the crux to which Jesus calls us. Though it looks like death, and friends, it is death. It is death to self. Don't expect it to not be painful. Though it is a death to self, it is the only path that leads to life. And so, friends, hear the King, because he's calling. The King who himself walked the way to the cross and out the other side into life is calling, saying to you this morning, take up your cross and follow me. Lose your life, all of it, in every moment, for me and in me, and find joy and life like you cannot imagine, both abundant and eternal. Follow me, our King says. Amen.